Well, we're going to conclude our Christmas mini-series this morning. Not really, in a sense, a specifically Christmas theme, although there's a few little nuggets in there, but really just building on the year we've had and looking at what our attitudes should be given the scenarios we faced and what we'll be facing going into a new year, and just... Really, the purpose of this is to get our hearts and our minds focused upon the Lord. And so the subject is five reasons to praise God. What we're going to do is go through just five specific scriptures. Of course, there's many, many reasons given to us in God's word, reasons we should praise the Lord. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 18, verse 10. And we're told there that we should bless the Lord because he's a deliverer. We'll come back and we'll unpack these as we go through. The next one, blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee without a kinsman. And I'll explain why that's important as we go there. That's from Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. Then, blessed be the Lord, which sent thee to meet me. Now, that's almost a strange one, but it comes from 1 Samuel 25, and it's a situation that we'll look at with David and Abigail. Then the fourth one, of course, from Job, one we're very familiar with, I'm sure, but he gives and takes away. And Job says, after losing everything, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then finally, blessed be the Lord, for he's heard. That's from Psalm 28, verse 6. So these are the ones we're going to just explore and try and just draw these together in a kind of a cohesive thread this morning. Now, I want to give you a quote, first of all. I've read this before, but this is from John Piper, and I really like this because I think it hits something very, very important. And it's referring to the promises of God, because actually our response to God, our worship, our praise, almost always is in response to that which God has done. It's from the promises that God has made that we then are able to praise him. John Piper says this, the tap root out of which sprouts all the weeds of sin is the taproot of unbelief in the promises of God. When you trust or believe in a promise of God, you glorify God. In fact, trusting somebody's promise is the most fundamental honor you can do that person. But the reverse is also true. The greatest contempt that you can bring down upon a person is to say to them, I can't trust you. So when we don't trust a promise of God, we bring contempt upon him. We give him a vote of no confidence. And I just want you to think about that as we go through this morning. Given the year we've had, the challenges we faced, personal trials, tragedies, and so on. And then we're going into a new year with a lot of uncertainty. What is our attitude of heart and mind? What is our spiritual state like right now? What is our spiritual health like? I was listening to a teaching during the week that was on K-Wave, Calvary Chapel radio station. And it was just talking about the way that our bodies can become run down if we don't have the right type of food sources, if we don't have the right vitamins and minerals and everything else that we need to make us fit and healthy. And actually, that if we don't have the right foodstuffs, that we can actually end up in a state of depression. And that can be brought about because of physical situations. But the teacher went on to say the same is true spiritually, that we can end up in a spiritual state of depression if we don't have the right spiritual input into our lives. And that will affect the way we look at everything, the way we look at the world, the way that we treat each other, the way that we are with our family, with our children, with our husbands, our wives, with those around us, and so on. So our spiritual health is really important, and we should never take it for granted that everything's okay. It needs nurturing. It needs care. Now, we've gone through previously looking at the promises of God. And we've talked about the source of the promises and the security we have in that. We've talked about the certainty of the promises of God. And we've talked about the purpose of the promises as well. And we've explored this in previous studies, particularly when we were going through 1 Peter. With God's promises, of course, there's conditional promises that are based upon some sort of response from ourselves. So if you go through the book of Psalms, for example, you'll read a number of times, God says, blessed is the man that, and then we're told what is the requirement of receiving such a blessing. So walking in the law of the Lord is one that brings blessing. If you choose not to walk in the law of the Lord, well, of course, you don't avail yourself of that blessing. So there are conditional promises that God has given us. But there are also unconditional promises, promises that are not based upon us, but upon God. Upon God's character, upon his faithfulness, and so on. And of course, salvation would fall into that category and many others that are not based upon your ability. They're not based upon that which you do. For example, God's promise to Israel is unconditional in terms of giving them the land, because it wasn't based upon their obedience. It was based upon God's faithfulness. It was God's land. He chose to give it to Israel. They can't forfeit it even if they tried. Now, they've been cast out of the land in judgment, but they will never lose that land. And God, of course, 1948 brought them back in, and they are still returning to their land and so on. And during the millennium, we will see the fulfillment of the promise that was given originally to Abraham, echoed through Isaac and through Jacob, and then down through the likes of David and so on. So there are many unconditional promises in God's word too. What is a promise? Well, promise is simply to give an assurance of something to someone. That's what a promise is, to assure, to say something is true, that it's valid, it's going to happen, and so on. It's to undertake to do something in the future. And of course, this is what God has done for us. He's given us both assurance of things that are in the present, and he's also given us promises of things that will come to pass. And they are sure, they are certain. We don't have to doubt them. We do doubt them, but we shouldn't. So with that in mind, let's go through now and look at these blessings that we should be blessing God with. So this comes from the book of Exodus, as we said a moment ago. This is the account of Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. After Moses had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he brings them back to Mount Sinai and so on. And Jethro comes, meets Moses, and Jethro makes his statement, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Now, of course, we understand the situation. We don't need to go into the whole detail of you know, the situation at that time, but we understand very clearly that deliverance from Egypt is analogous to our deliverance from sin. And so really, this is our first and greatest reason to praise him. We might not have enjoyed the last few months. We might have been frustrated, stuck at home. We might have not enjoyed not being able to go out and enjoy the regular freedoms that we would normally enjoy. But, you know, let's get this in perspective. You have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been delivered from slavery and from bondage. You know, we are a little like the children of Israel. They, of course, were set free from that harsh treatment by the Egyptians. You know, they were being bullied and beaten up and oppressed because the Egyptians were fearful of them and so on. But eventually they got set free. And that freedom, that liberty they suddenly experienced must have been quite overwhelming after many, many years of being in this position of being slaves. And then suddenly they have this freedom. But what do? Well, then they start moaning about silly things. They start saying, well, we're not happy with this. We're not happy with this. Oh, if only we could go back to Egypt. You know, and it was such a foolish thing. Of course, Moses addresses it and deals with it, and God speaks through Moses to the nation. But we should never lose sight. Whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever other challenges we face, you have been saved. For all eternity, that fact will remain the same. And we need to keep that perspective right before us. This is why this is number one on the list, that our salvation is assured. You know, and that's why, again, it should shape and effectively change our perspective on the way we look at the world and what's going on around us. You know, we sing that great hymn, "It is well with my soul." You know, that individual that wrote that, I'm sure you're familiar with the story. It was after the Chicago fires in America. His wife and family had left, and his children had left to come to this country. They were, I believe, supporting Moody and Iris Shankly on their tour, as it was at the time. And they'd come over here, but the wife and the children left first, and they had an accident at sea. The ship crashed into another ship. All the children drowned, and it was just his wife that was saved. And this telegram was sent back to Chicago saying, "Saved alone." That was all it said. And that's when I forget the gentleman's name. Some of you will probably remember it. But he was on his way from America on another separate boat now to come over to the UK to meet up with his wife. And as he passed the spot in the Atlantic Ocean where roughly the accident had taken place and his children had died, he kind of penned this song that it is well with my soul. All the waves may buffet and all those other things, it is well with my soul. My encouragement to you this morning is whatever else is going on, whatever challenges COVID-19 has brought, whatever other things are going on in your life, health issues or concerns or challenges with family, it is well with your soul. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, what is the first promise in the Bible? Ever think about that for a second? Well, the first promise that we have recorded in Scripture is actually in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God says of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And this is the promise, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, it may seem strange that that is the first promise that God gives us. But, you know, there's an incredible blessing and hope in that statement. You see, without this, the scene wouldn't be set. On that promise hangs the character of God himself, that God is a righteous God, a just God. But God also was making death a mechanism by which we could eventually be saved and redeemed and restored and so on. In Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7, we read this, and the Lord passed before him, this is Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy, in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, that's a great verse until you look at the detail therein, because there's a dichotomy there. There's almost a contradiction in the things. It's, if you like, the paradox that we see in the Old Testament, that we have God presented as a gracious and merciful, long-suffering God, but a God who is also a just God who must punish sin. Now, in Psalm 32, verse 1, we read, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And yet, in Psalm 17:15, it says, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. This is God saying that God is a gracious God, a forgiving God, and yet at the same time, God cannot just ignore sin. God has to deal with the problem of sin. This is where almost all other religions and so on fall down, because they base their road to salvation, their road to God, on good works or whatever else, and they never address the sin. You know, if you could become a convert to a different religion and keep the dictates of that religion every single day for the rest of your life, it still couldn't guarantee you heaven, because ultimately God requires an account of that which is past. God requires an account for sin. And there is no other religion in the world that deals with the problem of sin. Only Jesus deals with the problem of sin. And this is summed up beautifully for us in Psalm 85. Psalm 85, we read this. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, you may have heard that verse before. It may seem like a strange verse on the surface, but ultimately that was accomplished on the cross. It's speaking of the divine, of the human being brought together in one. It's this situation where our sin and God's righteousness come face to face. And of course, because our sin was placed upon Jesus, and in exchange, his righteousness was given to us, the whole thing is dealt with. God's justice is met, but his grace is also satisfied. Interestingly, this does seem to be the source behind the idea of mistletoe. So here's the topical bit that fits in for this time of year. Now, I just want to read to you a quote from a book, The Two Babylons, by Alexander Hislop. And he says this, it's fascinating. That mistletoe bough in the Druidic superstition, which, as we have seen, was derived from Babylon, was a representation of the Messiah, the man, the branch. Of course, the branch is a title given of Jesus in Isaiah. The mistletoe was regarded as a divine branch, a branch that came from heaven and grew upon a tree that sprung out of the earth. Thus, by the engrafting of the celestial branch into the earthly tree, heaven and earth, that sin had severed, were joined together, And thus the mistletoe bough became a token of divine reconciliation to man, the kiss being the well-known token of pardon and reconciliation. Now, Alexander Hislop says, you know, whence could such an idea have come? May not have come from Psalm 85, 10 to 11. And again, this is the quote with the next verse as well. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Again, you have the earthly, you have the divine, all brought together in Jesus Christ. He goes on and concludes and says this: thus, the very customs of Christmas still existent cast a surprising light at once on the revelations of grace made to all the earth, and the efforts made by Satan and his emissaries to materialize, carnalize, and degrade them. It's just an interesting aside because, you know, so much of Christmas is commercialized, and yet even within some of the things that we probably don't have a good understanding of their origins, they hark back to the original message given down through the ages. Of course, Adam and Eve would have understood and passed down to generations subsequently. Of course, things get corrupted. But even with this, the mistletoe, it actually speaks of this incredible union, joining together of the earthly and the divine through the person of Jesus, its reconciliation. And as I said, you know, that first promise of death, all dealt with and addressed because of Jesus, because his death in our place then assures us life. So once again, that verse, blessed be the Lord who's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. You know, notice again that the deliverance is of the Lord. It's not your effort that does this. You know, your effort, your desire, your ability cannot add anything to the completed work of Christ. I was bought a book recently. It was actually by my mum. It's a really good book by a man by the name of Colin Smith. It's called Heaven, How I Got Here, The Story of the Thief on the Cross. Now, it's a narrative. It's not scripture. But it's just putting the thoughts behind the thief who died on the cross, who reached out to Jesus, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's kind of putting it into a narrative, a story form. And it's really quite fascinating. I'd encourage anybody to get a copy and read it. But this is just a quote from the book. He says this: you need to know this. Your entrance into heaven does not depend on how well you live the Christian life. Now, bear in mind, the thief on the cross, of course, didn't live the Christian life. He didn't have time to live the Christian life. He says, if that were true, there'll be no hope for me or for you. We can't live the Christian life well enough to deserve heaven. Nobody can. Heaven does not depend on what you do for Christ, but on what he has done for you. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right. So once again, blessed be the Lord. He is your deliverer. That is the first thing that we need to keep in our hearts and minds. The second one then is from Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, and that his name may be famous in Israel. Now, we know the story, of course, of Ruth, of Naomi, who leaves the town of Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise. She goes off to Moab with her husband and her sons. They all die. She ends up coming back into the land with Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Ruth then goes and works in the field where Boaz owned, and Boaz, of course, then falls in love with Ruth. They get married and so on. And, of course, we find out that Boaz was a family relative of Naomi's. He was a kinsman. He was of the same family line. He was a wealthy kinsman. And that means that part of his job, the role of the kinsman, was to purchase back that which had been lost. So it was kept within the family. That's the role of a kinsman, to purchase that which was lost. See, Naomi thought she'd lost everything, but she ended up regaining all that she'd lost and more. You know, in the book of Joel, we have a great promise there. And of course, this is speaking to Israel and God's faithfulness to them, that I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten. You know, and I just want to encourage you this morning that whatever you may feel that you have lost, you know, even through this year, but throughout your lifetime, you know, whatever opportunities you might have missed, you may feel that, you know, you're no good to God because you've not done things that you should have done, or you've not lived the way you should have lived. You've not served God the way you should have served. You know, you may feel like you've missed out on family time. But you know what? If you sow to the Spirit, if you seek God, God promises that all the other things, he will deal with those things. You know, whatever regrets you may have in life, God is the God of healing and the God of new beginnings. And this whole idea that we have in the book of Ruth, this idea of a kinsman, that Jesus comes and he restores that which is lost. Most importantly, he restores the relationship that we have with the Father. But then we also receive all the blessings. We become joint heirs with Jesus. All the wealth, the commonwealth of Israel, as it's spoken of in scripture, becomes ours. We were once alienated from God, but now we are brought into this relationship. So again, the first one, blessed be the Lord because he has delivered us. We are saved. And then blessed be the Lord because we've not been left without a kinsman. We've been restored. And again, this is one of those conditional promises, because if you choose not to walk with the Lord, you won't experience the blessing of that restoration. But God really can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, the time that you've lost, the opportunities you've missed. It's never too late to turn around and serve God. And let me just give you an example of the thief on the cross. How many people have been saved because of the testimony of that man? You see, he had moments left to live when he put his faith and trust in Jesus. And his words were recorded and they've become a testimony down through the ages. So never think that it's too late. God can do incredible things in you and with you and through you. The third one, blessed be the Lord which sent thee to meet me. Now, this is from 1 Samuel 25, and it's the account of David and Abigail. Let me just give you a brief bit of the background in case you're not familiar. I'm sure most of you are. But we find that there was a man. I'm just going to just skim through some of the verses here in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. So he lived in this place of Maon, but his sheep and his sheep herders were all in that area. And he was very great. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But we're told that the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now David is in this area, and David's shepherds, or David's soldiers effectively, his army that's with him, treat Nabal's shepherds really well. Well, it comes to pass that David then sends a few of his soldiers to go and say to Nabal, look, you know, we've looked after your men, we've not taken anything from them, we protected them actually. Could you give us some sustenance? Could you give us some food? Whatever you've got that you could spare, could we have it? Well, Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread and water and my flesh that I've killed for my shearers and give it unto men of whom I know not whence they be? So he sends this message back saying, no, I'm not going to give you anything. Why should I? Well, that outrages David, because David's been only kind to this man. Well, as a result, David starts to get his army ready and he's about to go and march in and attack this individual and kill him because he's so incensed with his arrogant response and so on. Meanwhile, Nabal's wife, this beautiful lady by the name of Abigail, she hears the situation and she decides she's going to go out and meet David and appease him and say, look, please understand that Nabal, his main name actually means folly is what we're told. And he's just that's what he is. He's a fool. And she makes this statement, that, you know, I'm going to give you the things you've asked for. I'm going to bless you and so on, but don't go and do something silly by going, and killing Nabal. Now, Nabal actually ends up dying. The Lord deals with that. David doesn't have to. But in amongst it, we have this verse 32. And as David realizes, the counsel of Abigail was wise. It was of the Lord. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. Now, let me paraphrase that for us. It's blessed be the Lord, which sent thee to meet me, who keeps me from stupid mistakes. Now, that's what God does. Okay, God has saved us. He can restore us. He can restore the years the locust has eaten, but he can also keep us from making silly mistakes by putting people in our path that will lead us, that will guide us, that will give us heavenly wisdom, by revealing things from his word to us, by just speaking directly to our hearts through his Holy Spirit. But God can keep us from making those stupid mistakes. You know, and another way of understanding this is, blessed be the Lord who cares enough about me and about you to be involved in our everyday life. You see, God isn't distant, and the job of salvation is done, and then the next time we get to meet God, we'll be in heaven. No, God cares every moment of every day about you and about your walk with him. In Psalm 23, we read there that he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The idea here in the Hebrew is the worn paths of righteousness. You know, you see a path on a piece of grass where people typically tread, and gradually the grass gets worn down, doesn't it? And it becomes a proper path over time. That's this path of righteousness. That's the one that he leads us in. It's a well-worn path. Many have gone along this path before us. You see, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told also that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You see, God is a God that not only has delivered us, he's restored us and will restore us, and he's our guide as well. The next one then, from Job, I'm sure you're familiar. Job, of course, has lost everything by this point. Verse 20 says that he arose and rent his mantle, ripped his coat, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, you know, you may think this is kind of a strange one to throw in here, but I think it's so important that you get the perspective of this. You see, in Psalm 37, we're told that God will give us the desires of our hearts. That doesn't mean that God will give us whatever we want. Whatever you think you want, God will give it to you. That's not how it works. God will place within you the right desires. God will give your heart the desires it should have. You see, because God knows best. You know, this verse in Job has got to be married with Job 13:15, where later Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see, all of this, the whole account of Job really, is one that speaks so much of trusting God regardless of the circumstances. So, again, we're delivered. We're guaranteed salvation. We've been restored, and God will continue and will use us regardless of the past. We are guided by him and kept back from foolish mistakes. And also we are in his arms. We may not understand what we're going through, but the Lord never let go of Job. He will never let go of us. And as Job said, "Even if the Lord were to kill me, you know what? I'll still trust him." Why? Because God is good and does good. He gives, he takes away, but God knows what is best. He's got the best plan for your life. So whatever you're going through right now, whatever challenges you face, trust God. He will not fail you. And then the last one, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard," from Psalm 28, verse 6. And it simply just says that, "Blessed be the Lord, because he's heard the voice of my supplications." You see, God hears and he knows. God has been there in a sense. He understands exactly what you're going through. God can sympathize. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who can sympathize with our weakness. He knows exactly what it's like to feel like you want to give up. He knows what it's like to be tried and to be tempted. Jesus experienced all of those things, and yet, of course, Jesus without sin. Jesus is with us throughout the journey. And I think that's one of the key things to remember, that the Lord is with you. Whatever is happening, he will never give up on you. And God knows what you feel like. He knows what's going on right now. I just want to read a quote to you by Oswald Chambers. He says this, "Suppose God is the God you know him to be when you are nearest to him." Just think for a second about those times that you've been really close to God in your life. Okay, may have been at a time when you were reading scripture and something just popped off the page and really struck your heart. It could have been maybe a time when we were fellowshipping together, we were worshipping the Lord, you felt so close. You may have been out walking one day and you looked up at this beautiful sky and the sun shining and birds singing or whatever. You know, and those moments you're just aware of God's presence. Well, God is like that all the time, even when you're not feeling close to him. Again, suppose God is the God you know him to be when you're nearest to him. What an impertinence worry is. Let the attitude of the life be a continual going out in dependence upon God. And your life will have an ineffable charm about it, which is a satisfaction to Jesus. It's simply saying, trust him. So, let's conclude. God has saved us. That's the primary thing. Whatever else happens, whatever else goes on, it is well with my soul. But then also, we have been given this restoration. Our relationship with God the Father is now again intact because of what Jesus has done. We've been reunited with God, and also the promise that God will continue and will use us regardless of the past, that we've been guided and we will continue to be guided because of the Lord. That he gives, he takes away. But blessed be his name. You know, we're in his arms. So important that we remember those things. And then finally, the blessed be the Lord because he's heard. You know, God is in control. He's not unsympathetic. He knows what's going on. He knows the situation. He is in complete control. Let's just bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning just to review these things. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts and encourage us. Lord, may we be edified and blessed as we think on all the reasons that we have to praise you. Lord, we just pray this morning that you would encourage us and strengthen us. Take away any doubt, any fear, Lord, any feeling of disappointment or despondency as we look at our own lives. But Lord, may we be filled with excitement and joy as we look forward to all that is to come in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.